I must admit, I was very much afraid of the book of Revelation when we started going through it. But I have found a lot of pleasant surprises, how applicable the book is to our lives. And also, it's great to see how so many themes that go all the way through Scripture find their culmination and their conclusion in the book of Revelation. One of the things that God has used to build my faith is just noticing that this book is just a perfect capstone on so much of Scripture and how it connects in so many ways with the rest of the Bible. We're going to be in Revelation today, but we're also going to be in Genesis, and we're going to be in the Psalms, and we're going to be in Daniel. And it's going to seem like it's all one book, which in reality it is, isn't it? Written by the same author. I do want to begin by reading kind of a frightening scripture to you this morning. It's in Revelation chapter 13, and so we will start there. And this concerns that figure that we have talked about a couple of times already, that man that we know as the Antichrist, and where he comes from and what he's like and what are some of the things that happen when he gets into power in this world. So we'll start right at Revelation 13, verse 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to skip around a little bit, but we'll read about half of it when we put it all together. John says this, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power." Remember that the dragon is the devil. "And his throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" Skip over to verse 11. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." Down to verse 18. "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Y'all have heard that number before, right? The evil number. We've been talking for the last couple weeks about Babylon, this past and yet future city that is more than a city. It's actually a culture. It's a whole way of looking at the world that it has been around for a long time. But in the last days, this Babylon idea is going to experience its greatest and most popular revival, and this beast is part of that. 2 weeks ago, we saw something of the political power associated with Babylon. Last week, you might remember, we examined the economic, materialistic arm of this culture and how we tend to get sucked into it very easily. This week, we're going to look at the religious aspects of Babylon. And it might not seem a whole lot like a religion sometimes, but it is. You'll see what I mean by that. But if you're going to take over the world, you'd better be prepared to do something about this very powerful religious impulse that we all have as human beings. This need we have, and we might not call it worship, but this need that we have to assign ultimate worth to something and put it on a pedestal, and in so doing, yes, worship it. We have to do that. We're made that way. And so if you're going to take over the world, you better figure out how to be religious in some sense. Now, if you were the devil, and you wanted to craft a religion that would most effectively lure people away from the one true God, what would be your strategy? What would that religion look like? Now, most of us, when we think about people worshiping the devil, what do we think about? Creepy stuff, right? Kind of the exotic side of it, cultic rituals and pentagrams and evil incarnations and blood sacrifices and things like that, right? That's devil worship. And of course, that stuff does go on even here in America. We might also think today of what might be called neo-paganism, very popular today, the worship of nature and the earth, what used to be called New Age religion a few years ago, the return to really the idol-worshipping practices of the ancient tribes of our ancestors. And there's no question that kind of a thing is also on the rise. It enjoys a lot of popular support today, since it ties in so well with our recent craze to, you know, get back to nature and get in touch with the ancient folk wisdom and the primal forces that shaped our world. But you know what? In reality, in the more advanced parts of the world, at least, the more technologically advanced parts of the world, I think Satan has always seen that stuff as kind of a sideshow. Don't get me wrong, I think he likes it. I think Satan would love to have everyone openly worshiping him like the Satanists do. But you know, there's another strategy that he has employed much more consistently throughout the ages, throughout really all of human history. When he wants to replace the one true God as an object of worship in people's lives, this strategy is one he's gone back to time and time again. And it's a strategy that can often affect our thinking. It's something that we just kind of swim in because it's around us all the time. We don't even realize it. And it's a strategy that Satan really wants to use on our children and grandchildren as we think about dedicating a child today. And what kind of a world that child is going to grow up in. Satan really wants to capture our kids and our grandkids, especially through their contact with education, with the media, with some of the things that they'll see on a day-to-day basis. So today, I'm really going to ask you, it's going to be a little different today, I'm going to ask you to think a lot. That doesn't sound right. But this, some of this is more aimed at your head than your heart. You're going to have to go back in time with me a little bit and maybe process a lot more, you know, mentally than normal. And you may find that most of this message comes in most handy when you are explaining the truth to someone of the next generation or someone in school or whatever who is growing up in a world that is often saturated with very subtle but very poisonous ideas. Ideas that are only going to become more popular as the end times are approaching. But to do that, we're going to go to a few places in the Old Testament first. And first, but the first instance we're going to see of this strategy of the devil is going to be way, way back. So go to Genesis. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. I'm just going to describe the scene to you. And if you want to look it up and kind of look around in the passage, you can. But in Genesis chapter 3, Eve is in the Garden of Eden, and she's looking at this piece of fruit that's hanging on a tree. And she's trying to decide whether to do what God told her to do and not eat the fruit of the tree, or to take the advice of this talking serpent that has just showed up and rebel against God by eating the fruit. So she has a decision before her. Now, we know who the serpent is, right? Now, did the serpent try to get Eve to worship him, the serpent? No. But listen to what the serpent did say. For God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. What is Satan doing here? He's inviting Eve to step up into the domain of God, right? He's saying, in effect, girl, you are so much more than what God says you are. Why are you hanging out here in the garden just living under his thumb when you could take it up a notch and go up to his level? See, he knows this, Eve. He doesn't want you to do this. He's trying to keep you down. Interesting strategy, right? It worked. Genesis chapter 11, 8 chapters later. God's given mankind another command. He has explicitly told human beings to fill the earth. Go, fill the whole earth. It's a big earth. Don't stay in one place, but explore this awesome world that I have so generously and spectacularly created for you to enjoy. But man has a better idea. Instead, the people say to themselves, let's do this. Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Look, guys, this doesn't have to be about God's glory. Forget that. This can be about our glory. Do you see a little bit of a trend developing here? Do you know where this tower was built, by the way? Yeah. This is the first mention in Scripture of Babylon, Tower of Babel. Let's skip way ahead now to a more advanced form of Babylon in Daniel chapter 3. Now, you know Daniel chapter 3 because it's the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into the fiery furnace chapter. But what happens there, and this is a scene that might even remind you of some of the things that we were reading about with that image in Revelation 13, but it says that Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian emperor, has a 90-foot-tall golden statue built, and he commands all of his subjects to bow down to this statue. Now, it's unclear whether the statue is of Nebuchadnezzar himself or one of his gods. But what is clear from the next chapter, Daniel 4, is that Nebuchadnezzar had so reached the point in his arrogance and his pride and his self-importance that he really was thinking of himself as a god. And so the real God, at this point, very graciously decided to knock Nebuchadnezzar down a few pegs, and he made him go insane. But after this temporary bout with insanity, Nebuchadnezzar is restored to his throne, a humbled man. Interesting. Skip forward two more chapters to Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, the power structure has changed, and the king of Babylon there is now a guy by the name of Darius the Mede. And Darius the Mede is a pretty good guy, but in an effort to set a trap for Daniel, Darius's royal advisors convince him to sign a law saying that for the next 30 days, no one should be able to pray or make petition to anybody but you, O king. Not any god, not any man, just you. And for some reason, Darius went for it, and he signed the edict. And you think, that sounds kind of crazy. How could a human being, even a king, deal with all those petitions and all those requests? How could a king possibly answer all the prayers of the people of his kingdom? It almost reminds you of that old movie, Bruce Almighty. Remember that when Jim Carrey got the powers of God for a while over Buffalo, New York? I don't know how many of you saw that movie, but he's walking around and all of a sudden all these voices are coming into his head. And he realizes that they're the prayers of all the people in Buffalo. And he's like, what do I do? They're driving me crazy. He doesn't know what to do. So finally, it's driving him insane. He's hearing all these voices. So he finds a way to put everything on a computer program and database. And he downloads all the prayers from his head into the computer database. And then he just types one word into the computer, Y-E-S. And he hits enter. Which, hey, that's one way to do it, right? And the Sabres automatically win the Stanley Cup. But after that, everything goes chaotic. Everything goes crazy, and if chaos ensues because of all the selfish, inappropriate, and contradictory prayers that people pray. Kind of a silly reminder of the fact that no man can handle the job of God. No man can even come close. Now, in Darius's case, he probably doesn't actually consider himself to be God, but at the very least, he was willing to put himself in that place and become the one mediator to the gods. He thought he could handle that. Satan's strategy, you see, is still building momentum here. Fast forward about 500 years later, around the time that Christ was born, starting with Caesar Augustus, it got to the point where the Roman emperor was actually considered to be a deity, similar to the other Roman gods. And that right around the time John wrote Revelation, so about a few years later, maybe 80 years later, 90 years later, when John wrote Revelation, the Roman emperors at this point were taking it a step further, and they began to demand that their subjects actually bow down to them in worship. So the language here in chapter 13 of Revelation, when you see people worshiping this man, the Antichrist, would not have been a surprise at all. The people that John was writing to knew exactly what he was talking about. But I think you can see a pattern repeating throughout history. One of the greatest false religions, maybe the greatest one, especially in the most developed parts of the world, has always been the deification of man, the worship of humanity itself, or alternately, the worship of one particular man. In all these cases, what we have is man taking the place of God. Man himself, for whatever reason, trying to take the place of God. Well, you might ask, well, okay, that was then. Is it still going on today? Have we outgrown this idea? Or is it still part of our thinking? And if so, how does it show up today? We don't have Roman emperors. We don't have Babylonian kings. How does it show up today? Well, it's still around. Only in the past 200 years, it's gotten a little bit more sophisticated. Now, back when I was in college, there was a big controversy that took place over at that other school 8 miles down the road from where I went to school. And at UNC, this is back in the late 80s, at UNC there was a campus newspaper called, we called it the Daily Tar Heel, but I think it was supposed to be called the Daily Tar Heel. We make fun of everything. But the editors of the Daily Tar Heel would always include on the front page of their paper a quote from a famous person, and that was meant to just sort of provoke the student body to thought that day. And one day, the quote that they put on the front of this paper was from the German 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, and it simply said this: God is dead. God is dead. That's what it said on the front of the paper. And this got the Christian community at UNC rather upset. And there were protests, and there were letters to the editor and such, and we heard about it down the road. It was a big thing. But after a while, it died down. And the controversy did succeed in at least focusing some attention on this famous quote from Nietzsche. And I am not an expert at 19th century philosophers, but in general, what Friedrich Nietzsche was saying was this. He was saying, humanity has finally gotten to the point in our knowledge, in our sophistication, in our understanding, that we have outgrown God. We have successfully explained away his existence, and so not only is God dead, but we human beings are the ones who have killed him. Now, that was not necessarily something for him to celebrate, because in Nietzsche's mind, this provokes a huge crisis. If there's no God, how are we supposed to live? After all, God is what gave our lives meaning. It was God who gave us a purpose as people. It was God who gave us our mission. It was God who gave us our moral values that we live by. It was God who gave us our very identity. He defined who we were. So if God is taken out of the equation, then how do we ever find these things? How can humanity deal with this huge God-shaped hole in our collective life? And Nietzsche's answer was this: what we need is a Superman. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. He wasn't talking about a flying hero, from Krypton with a red cape. He hadn't been invented yet. The super in this word does not mean X-ray eyes or super powerful or whatever. It's super in the sense of over. The German is über. Over, higher, up a level. The way, you know, if you're reading a page and there's a superscript character, it's above the other ones, it's up to the next level. That's what it means, that kind of super. So the Superman is a person who is technically a member of the human race, but at the same time, the Superman that we're looking for here is a step higher than regular human beings. He has more vision. He probably has a higher intelligence. He has more wisdom and courage. And he who is this guy who can step into the giant void created by the absence of God and give human beings a new purpose and a new identity and a new life that doesn't involve belief in the afterlife or some sort of deity. Because the way ahead, he would say, is not to trust in God. Rather, it is to seek the further evolution of the human race. And to do this, we're going to need to follow a leader who is thinking and acting on the next level. And he will lead us to become more than we are today without God, without heaven, and without anything supernatural. Now you can see how this idea would appeal to a guy like Adolf Hitler. And it did. And in fact, it's interesting, even in countries that have embraced some form of socialism or communism, where in theory all men are equal, why does there always seem to be a big banner with a picture of a man on it? Have you noticed that? Whether it's Lenin or Mao or Kim Jong-un or whoever it is, why does a godless society always seem to turn to a dictator? Well, because if God is not honored, and if God is not even available, then apparently we human beings are more than ready to embrace a Superman. We're looking for one. And Revelation 13 says, there's a man like that that's coming. And he's going to seem to be better than all the other ones. He's going to be brilliant. He's going to be very winsome and attractive. He will probably promise us the moon. And he's going to start to deliver on his promises. Now, we live in interesting times. Mankind, having embraced the idea of evolution, we are now taking it upon ourselves to try to evolve to the next level, aren't we? Have you noticed that? We're beginning to experiment with our genes, trying to eradicate all the bad DNA strands we don't like. We're looking for a way to artificially extend our lifespans. We're more and more open to the idea of maybe enhancing the human body technologically with cybernetic materials. This sounds strange, all this stuff. It sounds kind of Star Trek, but I'm convinced that if Jesus doesn't come back in the very near future, our children and certainly our grandchildren are going to live in a world where this kind of manipulation of human beings is going to be very possible and maybe even very commonplace. What are we doing? Are we perhaps looking for ways to somehow transcend our humanity to get beyond it? Are we maybe subtly trying to outgrow our need for God? If you went to a certain kind of church, I'm going to get in real trouble here. If you went to a certain kind of church back in the 70s and 80s like I did, you heard an awful lot about something called secular humanism. Remember that? How many people heard that in a sermon in the 70s and 80s, right? Everybody was talking about it. The Christians got made fun of because we were talking about this thing called secular humanism, and it was such a horrible bogeyman, and we were so afraid of it that everybody made fun of us. But remember that phrase. It stands for the worldview that basically says man is the highest form of life, and we need to take control of our own destiny. We have to be the master of our own destiny. And at the risk of sounding something like my Baptist pastor back in 1981, okay, you're going to go back to that church for the next 3 minutes, okay, people? Just live with it. Let me assure you that secular humanism, whatever we call it, okay, is still around. It's alive and well, and it's not going anywhere. Maybe you learned about the Humanist Manifesto that was published in 1933. And then they made a new version of the Humanist Manifesto that was published in 1972. Well, guess what? 2003 was the latest one. They're still making manifestos. One of the most famous quotes from the 1972 one says this: "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. We are responsible for what we are and for what we will be." In other words, we have to take control of our present and we have to determine our own future. Now, that might not sound a lot like a religion to you, but humanism always understood itself as a religion. And in discussing how the philosophy in this manifesto would be brought to bear on the world, a humanist named John Dunphy wrote these words. He said, "I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers that correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity, in every human being. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism resplendent with the promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved." Right. Now, I know that's all scary stuff. You've heard some of it before. But everybody speculates about Revelation and what it might look like, right? Allow me just 1 minute of wild speculation based on Revelation 13. You can flush this if you don't like it, but here it is. I'm not saying this is exactly what's going to happen, but it says there that the beast, this Antichrist, this guy, he has a great wound that has been healed. What if a brilliant, eloquent, attractive, very gifted man appeared on the world stage, on the international scene, only to be cut down by some horrible accident or maybe some assassination attempt or something like that, but he barely lives. He almost dies. Maybe he even flatlines, but he's effectively brought back to life, perhaps even through the use of some kind of cybernetic implants in his brain. What if, as a result, this man is able to access more of his mental capacity than other human beings, making him the first of his kind? What if this brilliant man, along with his closest associate, were able to somehow fuse the science and technology of the West with the ancient folk wisdom of the East and combine it with the demonic power from the animistic pagan religions, resulting in the signs and wonders that we see described here? And what if they could kind of meld all that together into a coherent worldview? And what if they were somehow supported by a coalition of moderate churches and mosques and temples and synagogues throughout the world? And what if he was able to negotiate what looked like a permanent ceasefire in the Middle East? What if he insisted that really all religions are the same thing, and that they all recognize the one great spirit that brings a spark of divinity to every man and woman? And what if the only people standing in the way of bringing humanity to the next phase of our evolution were the ones who were stubbornly clinging to the rotting corpse of Christianity and the hope of salvation by some narrow-minded Judeo-Christian God who really doesn't exist anyway. Do you think people would follow that leader? Would they worship him? Would they worship the spirit that animates him? Now, that's not any kind of prediction, okay? I'm not writing a book. But is it not a plausible scenario? Whatever happens, and however long it takes the world to get there, there are some questions that we need to know the answers to right now, and we need to share these answers with our children and grandchildren. This needs to be passed on to the next generation. It's incredibly important. Questions like this: is our faith in God just a crutch? Is Christianity just a religion for weak people, like Nietzsche claimed it was? Is God just trying to hold us back from becoming all that we can be, like Satan accused God of in the Garden of Eden when he's talking to Eve? Or is there another side to the argument? I read a very interesting testimony this week in Christianity Today. It was from a brilliant woman named Rosalind Picard, who was the founding professor of the Affective Computing Research Group at Massachusetts Institute of Technology. In high school, she was obviously very smart, and she had declared herself to be an atheist, and she led classroom debates where she argued for a godless form of evolution. She believed that people who believed in God were simply too uneducated to know any better. But at some point, she became convinced that if she was going to be a truly educated person, she should at least read through the best-selling book of all time. So she got herself a Bible, and she read through it. She was so disturbed by the way it seemed to be speaking right to her that she read it again, only this time she read it very critically, trying to debunk it. But even as she did that, she couldn't lose the nagging sense that someone was calling out to her from the Bible's pages. Now, there's more to the story, but when she finally surrendered to Christ, Dr. Picard says this: "Have you ever tried to assemble something mechanical and it only kind of works? Maybe the wheels spin, but not smoothly? Then you realize you are missing a piece. When you finally put it together correctly, it works beautifully. That's how it felt when I handed my life over to God. I thought it had worked fine before, but after it was fixed, it worked exponentially better." There's the engineering language there. She goes on, I once thought I was too smart to believe in God. Now I know that I was an arrogant fool who snubbed the greatest mind in the cosmos, the author of all science, mathematics, art, and everything else there is to know. Today I walk humbly, having received the most undeserved grace. I walk with joy alongside the most amazing companion anyone could ask for. Get this, filled with desire to keep learning and exploring. I love those last few words. Keep learning and exploring. Please do not let anyone ever tell you that Christians are not learners and explorers. That Christians cannot be driven to achieve. That Christians aren't curious about the world around them. That Christians aren't supposed to think deeply and work hard and dream big. That Christians aren't called to be the very best they can be at whatever they're doing. Even though, yes, they do have hope for another world. And please don't let that negative message get passed on to your kids and grandkids either, because it's a caricature of Christianity. It's not true. Or at least it shouldn't be. There are two psalms in God's Word that you absolutely have to become familiar with when dealing with the idea that faith in God is just a crutch for weak people that keeps us from being all we can be as human beings. The first one is Psalm 18, which Jesse, without me telling him to, read some of this morning already. One of those non-coincidence things. And we don't have time to read through all of it. Jesse is going to do some of the parts I'm going to skip. But you do need to do that sometime this week. Get Psalm 18 and just read through it. When I first heard this psalm on my Bible on cassette program in my car a few years ago, I yelled, "Woohoo!" after it was over. It was so cool. I had a new favorite psalm. It's a psalm of David, and David starts out like this: "I love you, O Lord, my strength." He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And then he goes on to talk about all the ways in the verse Jesse read about how God has delivered him from his enemies. And so David is saying, yes, we do need God. Yes, we do need a Savior. Yes, we are helpless without him. Yes, we are in need. But then he goes on later in the psalm to say this: "For it is you, God, who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop and by my God, I can leap over a wall. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness has made me great. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. Now that's a king I'd like to follow. Because he knows that he needs God's salvation, but he also knows that God saved him to become a victorious warrior and a man of strength and integrity, albeit one who gives all credit to God and not to himself. And it's the same with us. God wants to be our Savior, but listen, he also wants to be our empowerer. And although we may not be soldiers like David was, as we put our faith in God, he becomes our strength so that we can do great things. Not just cower in a corner with our salvation intact, just waiting for him to beam us up someday. Listen, whatever you do in life, at work, at home, at school, at church, in your relationships, God has given you permission to do it well. He has given you permission to excel. He will give you the power to go beyond doing what you think you can do on your own. And he's calling you to give him glory in every little thing that you accomplish, whatever that is. David also wrote the other psalm I referred to. It's Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" What are we as human beings? Then he says this, "You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Is anybody here a human being? Raise your hand. All the aliens can put your hand up now. No, human beings, okay? Listen, God has made you a noble and glorious creature. He has put his own image within you. And so while you are not God, and you will never be God, nevertheless, you have some things in common with God. He made you to think, and to work, and to love, and to rule this earth. The problem is, you got messed up along the way. And so did I. When we rebelled against God and when we fell into sin, this divine image within us got twisted and it got warped so we could no longer display God's glory to the world the way that we were supposed to. It's just that if there was some kind of huge kink in the hose and the power and character and glory of God could no longer flow through us because of that kink. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's a kink in my hose, I don't respond by disconnecting the hose from the source of the water. I try to get rid of the kink to allow the water to flow freely again. And when Jesus died to save us, not only did he purchase our forgiveness for all of our sins by dying on the cross for us, he also paved the way for the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of us, and he is still working out the kinks day by day as God's image is being restored and God's character can once again flow through us more and more. And life begins to work again. What did the MIT professor say? "When I gave my life to Christ, all the pieces came together." And it gets even better because the author of Hebrews tells us in the New Testament that the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8 is Jesus. Because he says there that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And we know that Jesus lived as the perfect human being. And so to fully realize what it means to be a human being and to fully realize our potential as people, what we really need to do is to embrace Jesus. Because he lived it. And by his Spirit, he can live it through us. As we go back to just close up Revelation 13, you get to that last verse. And a lot is made of that number at the end, right? 666. And because it says that number has to be calculated, it probably does refer to some process where we can add up the numbers corresponding to the letters in a person's name to arrive at that total. And in fact, in the Hebrew language, it's easy because the letters do double duty as numbers, and you can just add up a name. So it's relatively straightforward. And I'm not going to tell you who I think it is. I haven't done any math or anything. But there's also, besides just the calculation, there is no denying the symbolism of that number. Six, John said, is the number of a man. Well, partly because we were created on the sixth day, maybe. But even more so, and here's some tough math that I got this out of advanced calculus in graduate school. Six is less than seven. And seven is that perfect number that refers to God's holiness and God's completeness, right? So when you see six and you get a kind of trinity there, 666, you get man trying to make himself out to be God. The problem is when we try to do that, the numbers just don't add up. No matter how wonderful or gifted a man seems to be, no matter how ingenious or clever he is, no matter how ambitious he is to rule the world, and no matter how much of Satan's power he receives, he's always going to fall short. And in the end, Antichrist's kingdom is going to fall apart. In the end, he will be captured, judged, and punished for all eternity, along with Satan, the false god who inspired him, and along with everyone who was foolish enough to trust in his boastful promises and lies and to worship him. To fully realize our humanity does not mean to somehow transcend our humanness and become something else or to become gods. Nor does it mean to worship some man as if he is God. To fully realize our humanity is to embrace Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man and is also the eternal God, and then by him to allow God to remake us as perfect, glorious human beings. And it's weird to think about this, but imagine those of you who are trusting in Christ, imagine what we will be like after being in heaven for like 10 million years. Like how much we will have learned. How much we will have grown in wisdom and understanding. I think of how good I'm going to be at the cello in 10 million years. You know? I don't even play it now. But how exalted we're going to be in our appreciation for God's beauty and our ability to love others and all that. And then consider that even then, God will still be infinitely higher than we are in every single one of those areas. He will still be worthy of our worship. He will still be beyond our comprehension, even then. But even then, he will still also be inviting us to follow him further into his glory and into our true humanity. We don't need to replace God or become God. We need to realize our true potential by knowing God, serving God, loving God, and worshiping God. That's why he made us. Let's pray and then let's worship.